It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they might be loosed from their sins. Today, on this first Sunday of November, I thought it'd be worthwhile to mention some of the history regarding prayers for the dead. And then we'll briefly go into a little explanation of both the Epistle and Gospel. As you know, the month of November is dedicated to the Holy Souls in Purgatory. And many of you attended Mass here yesterday, and in fact, there were three Masses in a row without interruption. Three Masses on a specific day is called Trination, where a priest offers three Mass, and this is a great privilege. Historically, this tradition can be traced to the 1700s in both Portugal and Spain, and then some other places, but Pope Benedict XV, he extended this to the Universal Church in 1915, during World War I, when there's a great need for prayers for the dead. So this is to continue to this day. The practice of prayers for the dead, though, although that's just a little snippet of Catholic history, the practice of prayers for the dead is not something that we as Catholics invented. So that might ask the question, how far back can we go with examples regarding prayers for the dead? Because this truth, the doctrine of purgatory, and the fact that we can and should be praying for the dead, this doctrine is rejected by all Protestants. They rejected this because they say, once saved, always saved. You either go to heaven or hell. There is no such thing as purgatory. That is what they say. So if your mind shuts off for the rest of the sermon, the short argument that backs up our Catholic doctrine can go something like this, very simple. Historically, it is undeniably true that the Jews before the coming of Christ offered prayers and sacrifices for the dead. So if, as the Protestants say, purgatory doesn't exist and prayers for the dead are useless, the argument to present to them goes as follows. We know our Lord in the New Testament, he rebuked the scribes and Pharisees on just about everything with regard to their hypocrisy and their errors. With that in mind, if prayers for the dead was something that was widespread among the Jews at the time of our Lord, and our Lord rebuked the scribes and Pharisees with regard to everything wrong that they did, why is there not a single line in the New Testament with our Lord's words condemning the widespread practice of prayers for the dead? And the answer is consistent with Catholic doctrine and the teaching, the Catholic teaching and the Book of Maccabees. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. As Catholics, this is a given. We know this. We grow up with this. Other people, they reject this. So let's take a look at this quote from the second book of Maccabees. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. This is from the second book of Maccabees. It's the last verse of chapter 12. And to give you the historical background of the book of Maccabees, this book takes place 150 years before the coming of our Lord. And the book is very fascinating because it coincides with what we could call the secular historical narrative of this time period. Just based on secular history, all historians, they say that the Macedonian Empire, it was conquered by Alexander the Great. He was 32 years old at the time, and then he died shortly thereafter, and that was what was called the known world. He conquered the Macedonian Empire and the Babylonians, that area of the world. And so this gave rise to what's called the Seleucid Empire, which existed until the rise of the Romans and then the birth of our Lord. So that 150 years, that's what we're talking about. So who are the Maccabees and why are they important? Well, the Maccabees, they were a Jewish family that led a military revolt against the evil king Antiochus Epiphanes. Or other way you could say it is Antiochus. But we see in Antiochus, if you break that down, it looks like the word Antioch, the place that we know there was a church for the early Christians in Antioch. So Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes is also Greek because these are Greek people. That word sounds very familiar to us. Epiphanes, it sounds like epiphany. Epiphany means the coming of God, the coming of Christ, like we know before Christmas. And so it means the coming of. So Epiphanes, he thought he is literally the coming of God. He thinks he views himself, Antiochus views himself as a pagan god. So at this time, he is like the arch villain to the chosen people, the Jews. In the scriptural sense, he is one of the precursors of the Antichrist. That's how he's viewed. Because he is persecuting the Jews, he desecrated the temple, he set up pagan idols in the temple, and he established evil sacrifices to take place in the temple. He desecrated it. And I find the book of Matthew is very interesting because a lot of the imagery and the history that goes along with it, it is a lot like what's happening today in our world. Imagine, just take the symbolism of the Maccabees and apply it to the Novus Ordo, the desecration of the beautiful churches, the replacement of the beautiful Mass with the Novus Ordo. It all starts to make sense. So getting back to, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. So in the book of the Maccabees, this verse, it takes place in this certain battle. There is a battle where Judas Maccabeus, he's the leader of the Maccabees that are fighting against Antiochus, and they're trying to regain the temple at this point. And actually, they had regained the temple at this point, and we'll see how that fits in with the story. That after a certain battle, some of the Jewish soldiers had died in battle, and there was found among their clothing amulets. Amulets are pagan, little pagan trinkets or little idols, little luck, good luck charms. And those were found among the clothing of the Jewish soldiers that were fighting for the true cause, fighting to regain the temple and their lands. And they found these amulets among their clothing as a sign that these men were placing a false hope in a pagan god. This was a sin against the first commandment of Moses. And so when this was shown to Judas Maccabeus, he gathered a collection of gold, an offering, to be sent to the temple to atone for the sins of these fallen men in battle. And he prayed for them that they might be loosed from their sins. So that's the historical background, just one example, that shows us that prayers for the dead was a widespread custom, even before our Lord. It was something that was well established as tradition. And we see on the part of Judas Maccabeus with this example that's used a lot of times to explain this doctrine to Protestants, even though if they reject, they can reject the entire book of Maccabees all they want. Regardless, the history shows that the Jews were most definitely offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the dead. It is clear. So we see in this act of Judas Maccabeus a great act of charity. And so this is how this event or this verse in Sacred Scripture ties in with St. Paul's command to the Romans in chapter 13, love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we cannot stop at death. Love does not simply end when someone passes into eternity. In fact, that love grows into a deeper spiritual love because we can't see the person, but we know that either they can hear us in heaven, or our prayers can have an effect, it can help them in purgatory. So it's the beginning, in fact, of a deeper love when a soul passes away. And so we see that as we should love our neighbor as ourselves, just as we want to be with God in heaven, we should desire the same thing for our neighbor, and especially for those who have died, gone before us into eternity. And so by praying and offering up sacrifices, just as the tradition shows is consistent for all time of the chosen people and then the beginning days of the church until today, This is a tradition that we must keep. We are truly fulfilling out the command to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, how do we tie this in with the gospel today? The gospel is where our Lord, he calms a storm on the sea. And though this event is not necessarily an allusion by any means to purgatory, we can take the symbolism here and apply it to the poor souls because they are members of the church. The boat in sacred scripture, whether that's the ark of Noah or it's the boats that are mentioned in the New Testament with regard to the fishermen, the boat always symbolizes the church. And if you're in the boat and you're in the state of sanctifying grace, that is in the church in the state of sanctifying grace, you can save your soul. You will save your soul. So we see that. How does that apply to the poor souls? Well, it's picture this. The apostles are in the boat with our Lord. Suddenly the storm breaks over the sea. The waves toss the boat. And in fear, the apostles cry out, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." That same prayer can apply to the poor souls in purgatory. It is that same prayer that they are praying, even though their prayers cannot have any effect for themselves in purgatory. It's that symbol of the prayer that we should have for them on their behalf. Lord, save them. They are perishing. They are enduring that purification. We know that purgatory, properly speaking, isn't a punishment, properly speaking. It's a purification. Punishment, that word would more apply to hell. Purgatory is a purification of anything that is an obstacle in us that needs to be purified before we can go to heaven. It's a necessary thing if there's anything that remains in us, any kind of attachment to sin. So the apostles in this example, you can apply that to the poor souls in purgatory. They are members of the church. The poor souls in purgatory are the church suffering. They are members of the church. They are suffering. They are in the boat that's being tossed upon the seas, and there's this great storm, and they're suffering this purification. So our acts of love, they can help to calm that final storm. It's just like when our Lord calmed the seas, and then there was that stillness, there was that peace. So it is when our prayers are answered, when we pray for the poor souls, and that soul enters heaven. Can you imagine that peace at that moment? And especially how it would be for that now saint who has entered heaven, how they are going to remember us and in their prayers now that they're in heaven, that we were instrumental in calming that storm of their purification. We were connected to them as members of the church. We are the church militant. They are the church suffering. They will be very grateful to us. They will pray for us. So we see on this first Sunday of November, as we begin the month of November, praying for the poor souls in purgatory, let us look at the history of this doctrine, praying for the poor souls, the doctrine of purgatory. Let us see that it's well established. It's very beautiful that we have the privilege. We have not just the obligation and the duty. We have the privilege of praying for the poor souls in purgatory to help those who have gone before us. And we have the privilege of knowing that Christ hears our prayer, that we can say on behalf of those poor souls who cannot pray for themselves, that very confident prayer, just like the apostles in the boat, "Lord, deliver them from their sufferings." It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they might be loosed from their sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.